Morning. Welcome. Good to see all of you. Good to see you here. Good to see me here. It seems like it's been a while. We had a great week away at the Shepherd's Conference. Thanks for praying for us. It was very encouraging and refreshing, and we'll be sharing a little bit more about that tonight. But glad you're here this morning. Come on in, settle in. We'll just maybe mention a couple of announcements as we get started. Pictures. We're trying to update our picture board in the back. If you haven't already done so, please make your way back to the fellowship hall after the service and have your picture made. Today will be the last day to do that. So try to do that if you can. Also, we're trying to update the church directory. And you can do that two ways. You can do it online. If you get online, you just go to our webpage. And somewhere down at the bottom, it'll ask something about updating your information. I forget how it's worded, but you'll probably find it on there if you're computer savvy. And you can go on there and fill out all the information that way. Or there's a form if you're a paper and pen kind of person. There are forms on the back table back there, and you can fill those out. We just try to keep that current. We're going to publish another edition of the directory so that we have that information, and we don't want to leave you out if you want to be included. So take advantage of that. Then also, next Sunday, we typically have our fourth Sunday fellowship meal. Well, we're going to have a little different twist on that this time. So next Sunday will be not just a potluck, but an international potluck, which means what? Invite all your international friends and have them cook something. Or if you have a favorite international dish, maybe some of you have lived in another country or another culture or have traveled and you've got some good recipes you want to try out on us, we're ready. So bring it on. Bring the best of your international dishes, and of course American food counts too. We're one of the nations, are we not? So if you do American, that's fine. But next the meal will be an international meal, and it'll be a fun time. I think there might even be an international attire kind of a competition. So if you have something that you want to wear that corresponds to the dish you bring, there may or may not be a prize for that. I don't know. Then also next week, as a part of that, the youth group is going to serve in some way. They're going to help serve with that meal, and then also be having a bake sale just as a way to sort of raise some money for their upcoming youth camp. So just be aware of that, and if you want to contribute to that or help them financially, that would be greatly appreciated. All right, hey, if you're visiting with us, we're thrilled that you're here. We hope that our service will be a blessing to you. Welcome. It's our delight to have you with us. Stand with me, and we will begin our time with a word of prayer. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. Who is like you, O mighty Lord? Father, that's right, and that's why we're here. There is none like you. And so we look forward to this time just to exalt you and to hear your word to us. Give us hearts now to focus and direct our thoughts to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Remain standing and take your hymnals. We're going to start this morning with hymn number 8, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. It's number 8.
Oh, my soul praises Lord.
to number 59. I sing the mighty power of God, number 59. I have the tremendous opportunity to do something unique this morning. Open your Bibles to Psalm 22. Throughout the Gospels, we get a lot of Jesus, but during his crucifixion, we only get about seven phrases from Jesus. We don't get much more than that, but here in Psalm 22, we have a firsthand account of Jesus' words. This is a prophetic psalm. This has been understood from the Old Testament. Jewish rabbis before Jesus came to be understood as a messianic psalm. It was meant to be a prophecy. The New Testament saw it as only about Jesus. There's nobody in the Old Testament, even David who wrote this psalm, that this could be described as. And so this right here, what we have is just like Isaiah 53, we have a psalm about Jesus, about our suffering Messiah. Only in this case, we have a firsthand account of his words. So I'm going to read it as that, and we need to see it just as that here. I'm going to start with the description of it up top, which is also in the Hebrew Scriptures. For the choir director, upon the Ayeleth HaShashar, which is either a musical tune or a style, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned above upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who hear me sneer at me. They separate with their lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.
Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face upon him or from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules all the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord in the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Let's pray together. God, we are humbled as we remember the great price of our Lord Jesus Christ, who acted as our substitute in suffering your wrath on our behalf. This psalm here shows that how you view sin, that it's evil and deserves punishment, and our sin deserves your righteous wrath. But this psalm also shows your great love for us. That while we were still sinners, God, you sent Jesus Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for our sin, so that we would no longer walk in our sinful flesh, but by the Spirit. And by walking in the Spirit, we are then able to please God. This is such a great and wonderful love you have given us. You chose not to leave us in our sins, but you sent Jesus as the propitiation. That is our atoning substitute on our behalf. So that those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ might have life. And we indeed have been made alive from the deadness that our sin has brought us. And this through Jesus Christ. And Jesus, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you humbled yourself. You made yourself in the likeness of men, and you were slain, and it is by your blood that you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and nation and tongue. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of eternal life through your blood. May we in our many afflictions, O God, keep our eyes fixed firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because he endured incredible hostility of evil men. And this will spur us on to not grow weary and lose heart, but rather we are able to continue to strive against sin and strive in our pursuit of holiness by your grace. Thank you for this firsthand account of our Savior who endured the cross for our sake. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you.
You'll stand. We want to sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus. You'll find it in your bulletins as an insert. Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to children's church this time.
Well, we are in the midst of studying the wonderful New Testament epistle of 1 Thessalonians. This morning we have come to chapter 5. So would you please open your Bibles and join me at those coordinates, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. I may have mentioned there's some eschatology in here. Did I mention that? Well, there is. And we are in the thick of it. Last time I was here, anyway, we covered the rapture of the church from the end of chapter 4. And this morning, at the beginning here of chapter 5, we get to talk about the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord, and what do we know about it? Well, let me read the text for starters. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. The day of the Lord, is that a familiar phrase to you? I hope it is. It's a common phrase in Scripture, very important phrase. This morning I want to show you three things about it. First of all, the curiosity about it. It is natural to be curious about the end times. Eschatology is fascinating to study, and most Christians are fascinated by it. If you have a Q&A with a room full of Christians, I could almost guarantee you Somebody will throw up a hand and ask a question about eschatology, or if you are teaching a class and you open it up to the class and say, okay, guys, what do you want to study next? Chances are really good somebody's going to say, eschatology or prophecy or how about the book of Revelation? It's just normal. It's natural to be inquisitive about the future and what will happen and when. And probably every generation since Jesus ascended has wondered whether we are living in the last days. The disciples certainly had curiosity about that. Matthew 24:3, tell us, Lord, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so these believers in Thessalonica had the same questions, naturally. While they were there, Paul and Silas and Timothy had taught them a great many things, but they still had some questions. And so when Timothy returned from his visit and gave his report to Paul, Paul immediately sat down to write this letter and answer some of those questions. Now, as 2 tips us off that this is another area of particular interest to them. You see that phrase, peri de, in the Greek, now concerning, now about. Or now as to. This is Paul's typical way of starting a new paragraph. You see it in many of his letters. This is a new topic. This is another subject they had questions about. In verse 9, it was, now as to the love of the brethren. And that whole discussion climaxed with the explanation of what happens to believers who die. And Paul described there the rapture of the church, how that all believers, dead or alive, will be caught up. The dead will be raised, the living will be translated, but we will all be gloriously transformed and caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and from that point on, always be with the Lord. Now, here in chapter 5, verse 1, it's a different issue. Now, as to the next thing on your little list of questions, the times and the epochs. So this was another thing they had asked about. And so we're not talking any longer about the rapture or the timing of the rapture. We're talking about something else. We're not talking about what happens to believers who die. We're talking about the times and the epochs. Now that too is an interesting phrase. The times and the epics. You say, well, what is that? Well, apparently that had become a sort of catchphrase for the end times. The chronos and the kairos is what that is, the two Greek words for time. They're basically synonymous. Chronos, chronology, may emphasize more the sequence of time, the passing of time. How do we measure time? We measure time in seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and years and so on. So clock time, calendar time. Whereas kairos may emphasize more the seasons of time and the events that maybe are associated with those seasons. We talk about hunting season or football season, or right now it's that time of year again, March Madness. So here it's a similar kind of thing. We're referring to an age or a period of time and what would characterize that period of time. So this phrase, the chronos and the kairos, became, I think, the sort of the designation, a technical title perhaps, for the end times and all the events that would occur during those times. We know it dates back at least to Acts chapter 1. When the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, is it at this time, chronos, that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, what? It's not for you to know times or epochs, chronos or kairos, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And probably from that point on, if not before that, the times and the epochs became the standard way of referring to the last days and all the things that would be a part of those last days. By the way, it's an appropriate designation because the end times don't simply include events. They include times. specific times. Do you realize that? The Bible is not vague on the chronos and the kairos. It is very clear. Have you ever read the book of Daniel, for example? Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks. That is, 70 periods of 7 years have been decreed for your people Israel and your holy city Jerusalem. And in the middle of that 70th week, in the middle of that final 7 year period, halfway in between that, at 3.5 years in, the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, will break his treaty with Israel. In Daniel chapter 12, you have the phrase, a time, times, and half a time. That's 1 plus 2 plus 1/2, 3.5, same as Daniel 9. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, you will have 1,290 days. That's 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, plus 30 more days for good measure. And then it says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. So you add another 45 days to that. So you have the tribulation, which is 7 years. You have the midpoint of that, 3.5 years, the abomination that makes desolate. And then the final 3.5 years, the great tribulation. At the end of that, you have 30 days plus 45 more days of cleanup and preparation for the millennial kingdom. Eschatology is all about times. Very precise times. Then you go to the book of Revelation. You have the same thing. Revelation 11:2. The nations will trample underfoot the holy city for how long? For 42 months. And the two witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days. Same amount of time. That's the same period of time it's talking about in Daniel. 1,260 days is 3.5 years is 42 months, according to the Jewish calendar of 360 days. At the end of that, Christ will come, Revelation 19. He will strike down the nations, tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, and feed the carcasses to the birds of heaven. And then after the 30 and the 45 days of carnage and cleanup, he will set up his kingdom. And is there a time on that? Yeah, 1,000 years. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. The saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So it's clear, is it not, that there's nothing ambiguous about the times. The end times will include specific periods of time. God knows how to say for a while. Okay? God knows how to say forever. The authors of Scripture know how to say an indefinitely long, unspecific period of time. That's not what they say. They mark it off. They measure it out for us in days and weeks and months and years, chronos. And they tell us what's going to happen in those days and weeks and months and years. Epochs, seasons, kairos. So it's really strange to me how so many people, believers with a high view of Scripture, can read all of those specific times that are so clearly enumerated in the Bible and just say, well, they stand for something, but we don't know what. How about this? 1,260 days stands for 1,260 days. 1,000 years stands for 1,000 years. I know, yes, that with God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years, but that's because God is eternal, and what's a long time to us isn't a long time to Him. But God knows how to tell time. He knows what a day is. He knows what a year is. He knows how to be nonspecific about time. 1 Peter 5:10 says, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He knows how to be nonspecific about time, but He also knows how to be very precise about time. And so that phrase, the times and the epochs, doesn't just refer generally to the end of the world as we know it. It refers very specifically to the particular chronos and kairos, times and seasons, that are stipulated so precisely for us in biblical prophecy. And the Thessalonians, like all believers, were asking, what about all that? Can you tell us more about the times and the epochs? That was their question. Would you please notice what Paul says? Through Timothy, they're asking for more clarification. Can you fill us in a little bit more? I know you taught us, but it's still unclear. How and when will all the times and epochs unfold? And what does Paul say? Notice what he says. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have what? No need of anything to be written to you. What does he say? He says, no. I'm not going to write to you about that. You don't need anything more to be written to you about that. It is not necessary. You have what you need. That's what he's saying. And what's the implication? He's not being mean. He's simply saying you already know what you need to know. You have all the revelation, written revelation even, that you need on that. Of course, we don't know everything that Paul had taught them, but apparently he had already taught them everything they needed to know about the times and the epochs. In verse 2, he says, "For you yourselves know full well." And the word full well there means accurately and thoroughly and completely. You already know perfectly just exactly what you need to know. And what did they know? You know full well that the day of the Lord will come. And you know how it will come, just like a thief in the night. And you even know when it will come, while they are saying peace and safety. So what more do you need to know than that? What more is there to know? You know that it will come, you know how it will come, and you know when it will come. So Paul says, you don't need any more written to you about it. I can't help but think how his response would apply to many of our questions as well, you know. Certainly, if this principle is true in regard to eschatology, it's probably also true in regard to many of the other ologies, soteriology, pneumatology, bibliology, Christology. We know what we need to know. We have the revelation that we need. And certainly if that was true for them when the New Testament was not even completed yet, it's even more true for us. We live in a Christian culture that is obsessed with new revelation, don't we? Personal revelation. More, more, more. Speak to me, God. And it's crazy. People expect God to speak to them, reveal things to them. I know I have the Bible and I'll try to read that more, but could you just speak to me right now about this, that, or the other? And I could hear the Lord saying exactly what Paul says here to them. You don't have no need. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? What more can he say? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Stop ignoring written revelation, expecting new revelation. That's like a child in a room full of toys, always wanting a new one. What revelation do you want from God that he's not already given? We have a sufficient scripture in it. If that's true in regard to eschatology, future things, certainly it's true in regard to other areas of our Christian lives as well, present things. So his answer is, you don't need more. No, I'm not gonna tell you more about it. There's not more to tell you about it. It sort of echoes what Jesus had said to the apostles in Acts chapter 1 when he was ascending into heaven. They were saying, Lord, is it now, or are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know. It is not for you to know. You know what you need to know. Sometimes I think we want to know more than God. We want to know more than Christ. We want to know more than the angels. Jesus said, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So the first thing you need to know is that you already know what you need to know. Take that. In fact, you already have it in writing. So our curiosity about the times and the epochs may be natural, may be normal, something all Christians are interested in and would like to know more about. The reality is we don't need any more revelation than we have. We know what we need to know. And what do we know? Well, we know the most important thing, which is what? Secondly, the certainty of it. Notice verse 2. What did they know? Well, they knew the main thing. For you yourselves know full well what? You know full well that the day of the Lord will come. That's the main thing, isn't it? You know it will come. And that's what you need to know. The certainty of it. It is inevitable. It is inescapable. That day will come. Now, let's look at that. What is he talking about? The day of the Lord. That's sort of the million-dollar phrase here. Certainly, it's the key eschatological event that we all need to understand. 18 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament, this exact phrase appears, the day of the Lord. And listen carefully, it always refers to the coming of judgment. In every case, it is a day of wrath. It is a day of vengeance. I think of the statement, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's what the day of the Lord is all about. Isaiah 13:6 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. It is described as imminent. It is described as cruel. It is described as fury and anger. It will be a day of destruction, desolation, even extermination. Wail, the prophet says, for that day is near. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, the prophet said, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. It is literally doom's day. Obadiah 15 says, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. You think about all of the atrocities, all of the war crimes, all of the sex crimes that have been perpetrated throughout history. You think about the attempted genocides, the ethnic cleansing, the starvation, the prison camps, slaughter of millions of people from political or economic or ideological motives. You think even now of the insanity of ISIS and all the things they're doing. The day of the Lord is the day when Jesus settles the score for all of that. All of those national and international and personal acts of violence, as you have done, it will be done to you. It's a day of vengeance. It's payday. It's payback. Justice, it's retribution. By the judge of all the earth, who cannot be bought, who knows all the facts, who shows no partiality, whose glory has been trampled underfoot, whose name has been blasphemed, whose truth has been exchanged for a lie, and whose patience has run out. It's a terrifying day of vindication and vengeance. In fact, in that day, Scripture says people will beg the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, so they'll not have to face the justice of Jesus. No wonder Joel 2:11 says, the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And Paul says to the Thessalonians and to all of us, you know that day is coming. That is the one absolute certainty in all of history. You may not know anything else about the future, but you may know this: the day of the Lord will come. In other words, for now, man has his day, right? Satan has his day. Evil has its day. But soon, the Lord will have his. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 doesn't use this exact phrase, day of the Lord, but the passage certainly captures the spirit of that day. And this is a prophecy even to Judah and Jerusalem, the house of Jacob. But notice what it says, Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and men into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? You get the flavor of that, right? The sense of that. Stop regarding man. And that tells you what the problem is, and that tells you what the agenda is for the day of the Lord. The whole point will be to humble the pride of man and to exalt the Lord, who alone is worthy to be exalted. Verse 17 makes that clear. The pride of man will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there were historical occurrences of this, historical examples of this. The demise of Edom in 845 BC is described in Obadiah as the day of the Lord. The Assyrian deportment of Israel in 722 BC was a day of the Lord, Amos 5:18. The Assyrian invasion of Judah, 701 BC, was the day of the Lord, Joel 1:15. The Babylonian exile of Judah, which really occurred in three different phases, 605 to 586, was a day of the Lord. The Babylonian defeat of Egypt in 568 B.C. is called the day of the Lord, Ezekiel 30, verse 3. And so, too, the eschatological judgments of the tribulation period are called the day of the Lord. So the New Testament writers, with all of that Old Testament background and history in view, use the phrase then, the day of the Lord, to refer to the ultimate, the climactic, the cataclysmic future judgment at the end time that will come upon the wicked when God pours out his wrath and retribution upon all the nations. So there were historical fulfillments of the day of the Lord, and there will be an eschatological fulfillment of the day of the Lord. But in each case, it is the same kind of a day. It's a day of vengeance, a day of wrath, a day of judgment, a day of destruction. Some scholars even view the day in different ways, different periods of time. Some would take the day of the Lord as referring to from basically the time of the rapture all the way to the time of the creation of the new heavens and new earth. So that whole period of time is the day of the Lord. Others maybe break it down in different ways. It refers to the latter part of the tribulation and the coming of Christ, or that through the millennial kingdom even. Dr. Richard Mayhew, former dean of the Master Seminary, wrote his doctoral dissertation on this, the day of the Lord, while he was a student at Grace Theological Seminary. Some of those guys are pretty sharp over there at Grace Theological Seminary. Some of the old guys back in the day. He takes the view that there's kind of two days of the Lord to come. The day of the Lord at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns in judgment, and then the day of the Lord at the end of the millennial kingdom when the present heavens and earth are destroyed, based on 2 Peter 3:10, which says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So that's after the millennial kingdom and before the eternal state. So he essentially breaks it down into two eschatological days of the Lord, one at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns to earth, and one at the end of the millennium when the present heavens and earth are destroyed by fire. At any rate, you get the point that it's wrath. It's the wrath of God. It's judgment that it is coming. And Paul says, "You know full well that day will come." And that's the main thing you need to know. And you even know what kind of day it will be, what it will bring. Verse 3, it will bring inescapable destruction. Destruction will come upon them suddenly, and they will not escape. So you see the certainty of it, right? It will come. And how will it come? Just like a thief in the night. How does a thief come? Unexpectedly, right? Unannounced. Unwelcome, also. If you've ever been burglarized, is that a pleasant experience or not so pleasant? You know, they don't call ahead and say, "Thursday night, midnight, we're coming," you know? And you don't have the option of, you know, leaving a note and saying, "I left the door open. Please don't break anything. All the good stuff is right in the living room. Just take it. Leave us alone. Thank you." It doesn't work that way. The day of the Lord doesn't work that way either. It is not a hopeful, joyful expectation of deliverance. It's an unexpected event of calamity, destruction, and loss. Amos 5:18 says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him." You ever run from a lion and bump into a bear? That's bad. That's bad luck. Or you run home and you slam the door behind you and you lean up against the door and a snake bites you. If it weren't for bad luck, you'd have no luck at all. And Amos is saying that's what the day of the Lord will be like. But darkness, not light. Gloom, not brightness. You who are expecting, be careful what you're expecting. So it will come, and it will come just like a thief in the night. Then notice briefly, thirdly, the conditions preceding it. When will this day come? What will conditions on earth be like? Verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. You say, if the day of the Lord comes at the end of the great tribulation, how will people still be surprised by it? Here's the answer. They will be deceived. They will have been deluded into thinking that all is well. How? By false prophets. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 24? Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Just like the false prophets in the Old Testament gave a false security to the nation of Israel, the people living, even living through all of the chaos of the tribulation time, the devastation associated with that, will be duped into a false sense of peace and safety, international peace and safety. You say, how could that happen? Well, look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Some of them were thinking, wait a minute, are we already in the day of the Lord? Did it happen and we missed it? What's going on? Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is reference to the Antichrist. Verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his kingdom. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all the power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. What is that saying? The man of lawlessness, just another name for the Antichrist, will deceive the world. People will believe his lies. They will buy into his one world government, one world economy, one world religion. He will establish peace. He will give the illusion of safety and stability. And believe me, after all the things that have been happening, that will be the one thing people on earth care about, right? Stabilize all of this. And so there will be a delusion. There will be satanic deception. There will even be divine delusion, so that people who wouldn't believe the truth can't. They'll believe the lie. So the conditions of peace and safety are created by the Antichrist, who takes control of the world. In fact, he becomes so powerful, Revelation 13:4 says, no one dares to wage war with him. There will be peace because everyone's afraid to fight, to resist. In the midst of the chaos of the tribulation, he will bring the needed stability, order, peace, and that will be the welcome thing, and that's why he will have such a powerful influence over the whole world. That's why Jesus compared the days before his return to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Remember that, Luke 17? Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The same has happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. And on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on that day. So the point is, the day of the Lord's judgment will come upon this earth at a time when everyone is living under a false sense of security, stability, peace. Where will that come from? It'll come from the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, who arises in the midst of the chaos and restores order. And it's then, during that time, that the day of the Lord will come. Which is interesting, in other words, it won't be the inhabitants of earth who disrupt the peace. Right? It'll be someone from heaven who disturbs the peace, the false peace of earth. They will be saying, peace, safety, look what we've done. We've done it. One grand civilization, one golden age for man. We're all living under one umbrella harmoniously. Look at us go. Look how we've evolved. We've finally done what no civilization has ever done. And then Jesus will come and crash their party. Let me close with just a little footnote, an end note to end on. Notice, would you please, the change of pronouns in this passage. You in verse 1, you in verse 2, you in verse 4, you in verse 5. What about verse 3? They. Do you see that? While they are saying, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, and they will not escape. There is a deliberate switch here from second person plural, you all, to third person plural, they all. Why? Well, because you won't be here. You won't be here. That day is for them, not for you. You are not in darkness that the day should overtake you. So I think you have here another indication that believers, the church, will not be present during this time because of what we talked about last time, the pre-tribulation rapture. So when it comes to the times and the epochs, you know what you need to know. You know that the day of the Lord will come. You know how it will come, just like a thief in the night. And you know when it will come, while they are saying peace, safety. And Paul says, that's enough. You say, enough for what? Enough to motivate us to be and to do what we ought to be and do. Right? Which becomes really the burden, the main point of this passage, which he develops then more fully in verses 4 through 11. Once you know that the day of the Lord will come, and how it will come, and when it will come, then it becomes fairly obvious what sort of people we ought to be and what sort of things we ought to do. And that's really the main thing Paul wants to talk about. And so we will talk about it next time. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for the revelation that you have given us in your word. How we rejoice in anticipation of the day of the Lord, that the day of man and his pride, the day of Satan and his evil, the day of this world and its corruption, the day of the nations and their idolatry, all of that will come to an end. The Lord will have his day. We're so grateful for that. We pray, though, for those here who are lost, those who are unbelieving, that they would repent and trust Christ while they may, realizing that those who do not run to him now will not be able to run from him then. Open their eyes, Father. Open their hearts to receive him, that they may escape the wrath to come. Bless us as we continue to study eschatology, that it might not merely inform us, but transform us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand again. Take your hymnals and turn to 231. We're going to sing Jesus Shall Reign, number 231. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.